Well, I'm grateful that I get to climb with you through this amazing book called Romans. And, you know, one of the things that we've been doing is focusing on some of the major building blocks of the faith. If you want to master a subject, be it math or chemistry or Christianity, you've got to learn the basics. And so we've been talking about the basics, things like gospel, the problem of sin, the solution of justification, the necessity of faith, the reality of peace. And today we're going to talk about baptism from Romans chapter 6. I invite you to have that passage open in front of you. Now, you might expect a Baptist pastor to have a lot to say on the subject of baptism, and that is definitely true. But so often when we talk about baptism, have you noticed, we talk about the practicalities. We talk about, well, how old do you have to be? And we talk about, well, do you sprinkle? Do you pour? Do you dunk? And, you know, things like that. And I don't mean to make light of those things. Those things are each important in their own way. But sometimes when we talk about baptism, we talk a little more about the event. We talk a little more about the method. And we miss the deeper significance. We miss the deeper journey. And so what I want to do is I want to give you my big idea for the sermon right up front, so you know where we're going, you know the theme that undergirds all that we'll talk about, and it's this: baptism is not just an activity, but it is also an identity. Baptism is not just an activity that we do, but it is also an identity. It is what we become and what we live out. And so I want to read this passage to you, Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14. Listen for that word baptism. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I know that so many of you are reading through the book of Romans this spring, and I want to thank you for doing that. And you'll notice that some passage, a lot of passages that we read, you read it through the first time and you go, huh? Well, what was that about? And then maybe a second time and a third time and a fourth time. And this, we're reading some deep stuff. I just want to acknowledge that. I want to say that out loud. One of the things I've noticed about the sermons I've been preparing in this series is that I spend a lot more time studying and a little less time writing. Sorry about that. But it's just taken me a while to try to understand what it's all about. And so I want you to give yourself some grace as you read through it as well. But this passage has kind of an interesting structure. It begins with a question, a provocative question in verse 1. And then it proceeds to answer the question in the subsequent verses, and it answers the question by talking about baptism. And so it's important that we look at the question that launches this discussion of baptism. And it may be one of those questions that you thought you weren't allowed to ask in church. It's almost kind of a naughty question in a way. But Paul poses it because people were posing it to him. And I want us to look at the question in verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then?" And then here's that question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? There's a sinister logic there in verse 1. It kind of goes like this. Okay, so if I understand this right, when I sin, Christ makes his grace available to me. Sin a little bit of grace available to me. Sin a lot of grace available to me. Therefore, man, I should just sin like crazy so that I can have this overwhelming experience of God's grace. You see the sinister logic in all that? I can remember when I was a kid, maybe on a Sunday night, we'd have a youth evangelist come, and this guy would have just had a hard life before he met Christ, and he would talk about all of his sins and the motorcycle gang and all that kind of stuff, and then God saved him and all the grace that he received, and man, I used to think, well, you know, I became a Christian when I was 7, so I didn't have a whole lot of motorcycle gang stuff at ages 4, 5, and 6. And I used to think, man, my testimony looks so puny up against his testimony. He has a dramatic story of, you know, and you see how that warped logic begins to work. In fact, there have actually been people in Christian history who've gone whole hog with this particular heresy that Paul is calling out in verse one. Maybe you've heard of a historical figure named Rasputin. Rasputin was an Orthodox monk. He insinuated himself into the Tsar's family right before the fall of the Russian royal family in the communist revolution. And he had a reputation for being a kind of a mystic and a holy man. Well, Rasputin believed the lie of verse 1. And so he had this habit of having physical affairs with a lot of different women because, he said, when I repent, I feel this overwhelming sense of God's grace. Now, there's a name for that heresy that Rasputin and others have been so fond of, and I'm going to share this name with you so that you can impress your friends when you talk theology with them. But the word for this is the word antinomianism. Antinomianism. The Greek word for law is nomos, and so antinomianism is anti-law or lawlessness. Lawlessness. So Paul poses the question in verse 1. Shall we buy into the logic of antinomianism? Shall we buy into the logic of lawlessness? Shall we intentionally sin a whole lot more so that we can get a whole lot more grace on the back end? And Paul's answer is about as strong as he can write it. In the NIV, it says, by no means. The Greek is meganoito. I still remember my Greek professor at Baylor telling me that this is almost as close as Paul gets to cussing. He's so angry. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. In fact, I consulted a couple of other translations. One translation, the Revised English Bible, says, certainly not. The New English Bible says, no, no. The Jerusalem Bible says, what a ghastly thought. Do you kind of get the sense of Paul's revulsion? Now, I'm guessing you probably already knew Paul was going to answer the question that way. But do you know the reasoning behind it? Do you know why Paul is so down on the idea of antinomianism? Right? Well, the reason is because Paul says this lawless mindset actually contradicts what baptism is all about. So I want to talk with you about the significance of baptism. Now, around here, we certainly treat baptism as an activity. We certainly treat it as an event. We put it on our calendar. We publicize it. We prepare for it. We get the robes ready. We get the baptistry water mostly heated up most of the time. So it's definitely an event. But when you read what Paul has to say about it in chapter 6, you realize that it's not just an activity, like I did it and I got the t-shirt, or I did it and I got the certificate, in our case, at our church. There's so much more. And so what is baptism? Baptism is not just an activity, but it is a spiritual reality that we live into. And so I want to try to answer that question as Paul leads us in three different dimensions. I want you to see three different aspects of your baptism if you've been baptized, or of your future baptism as you're prayerfully considering it. What is baptism all about? What does it represent? Well, first of all, baptism represents a funeral. Baptism is a funeral. It's the public enacting of what has happened in our life, and what has happened in our life when we receive Christ as Savior and Lord by faith is a funeral. Now, if you've ever seen me baptized before, you invariably hear me use a phrase as I lower people into the water. And that phrase is buried with Christ in baptism. I actually learned that from my friend, pastor, mentor, boss, a guy named Jim Johnson. He actually taught me how to baptize. One day, he used to call me Pars, and he said, Pars, tomorrow I want you to bring your jams. If you were back in the 80s, jams were these flowery long swimsuits. So I brought my jams, and we filled the baptistry up, and we took turns baptizing each other. And so he taught me to say that, buried with Christ in baptism. And he probably learned it from his Baptist pastor, went all the way back to, I don't know, John the Baptist. Well, maybe not John the Baptist, but went all the way back, I think, to Paul, because this phrase, buried with Christ in baptism, actually comes from what Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, we were buried with him. We were baptized into his death. Every time there's a baptism, there's a funeral. Now, I would guess that most of us, when we think of funerals, funerals are not pleasant occasions. You don't bring your pom-poms to a funeral. You don't cheer, yay, the person died at a funeral. Right? But in this case, we do, because sin is our enemy. And what Paul says in verse 6, he says what is buried is actually our old self. Paul says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Our old self, the old me, was crucified with him. And that's a very important point. I want us to think about that. What does that mean? It basically means the old me before Jesus saved me, the old me has died. And Paul says that when the old me dies, that the old me, he says, is set free from sin. Now, what does that mean? Set free from sin. Throughout Christian history, there have been pockets of people who ascribe to what I think is a heresy, and it's the heresy of perfectionism. And the heresy of perfectionism basically says that on this earth, before we are with Jesus, we can reach a state where we stop sinning. I actually went to this a church in college, and there were some perfectionists who were in that church. And I remember talking to a guy, I don't know, I think it was like January or February, and he said, yeah, Larry, you know what? I, as far as I know, I haven't sinned since November, he said. I was like, what? What? You know, you haven't sinned since November, right? So that's not what I believe. I don't believe free from sin means you just stop sinning and then, you know, on this earth and then one day you're with Jesus. But here's what I do think it means. To be set free from sin means that we're no longer helpless slaves to the tyranny of sin. Doesn't mean we're free from the presence of sin. It doesn't mean we stop sinning. It doesn't mean that we're free from the influence of sin. But it does mean this. Something has fundamentally changed in my relationship with sin. It's no longer just the sole dictator and ruler of my life. My identity has changed. The old me has died. There's another power to help me. It's the power of Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't owe anything to that tyrant of sin. I don't owe him anything. Dead people don't pay taxes. I died to him. I don't owe him anything anymore. His dictatorial power is gone. Now, the old me was helpless in the face of the power of sin, but that old me has been put in a watery grave. That old me has been buried with Christ, okay? So the first thing, baptism, the reality of baptism is that there has been a fundamental funeral in life of the old me. Now, whenever I baptize somebody, I usually tell them this corny joke because I'm preparing them for baptism. I tell them what's going to happen, and, you know, put your hands on your shoulders and bend your knees. Please bend your knees and all that kind of stuff. But I usually tell them, now here's what's going to happen. I say I'm going to push you down into the water, but I'm not going to leave you there. I always say that same corny joke, right? Because what happens in baptism is that there's not only a funeral, but there's also a second dimension of baptism, is that baptism represents a miracle. Baptism is about a miracle that happens. And so the person who's being baptized usually doesn't hear much of this because they're underwater. But I say, bury with Christ in baptism. And then the next three words that I say as I'm lifting them up is I say, raised to walk. Raised to walk. As I said, whenever I baptize somebody, my goal is to kind of lower them fully under the water. Now, when I was new to baptizing, one of the things I didn't realize was I thought, like when you lean people back, they'd fall, and you had to like catch them from falling all the way to the bottom. But physics, who knew? And it doesn't work that way, and they kind of like float a bit on the surface, and so it's actually a little violent, but you actually kind of have to push them a little bit to get them all the way under the water. It's true. And, I didn't realize that. And so I remember the first woman I ever baptized, live baptism, not practicing with my buddy, but live baptism, I kind of pushed her down in the water, but I was so in such a hurry to bring her back up that I didn't get like this part of her face wet. And she came to me afterwards kind of concerned about it. And she said, you didn't get my face wet. And I said, hey, when you go home this afternoon, just splash some water on it like that. What a terrible answer, right? I mean, it was terrible, but I didn't know. I didn't know what to say. She kind of caught me there, but dry bangs. I don't know, but when you baptize, what I've learned is when you baptize, right? It's a death. I mean, there's a funeral. It's burial. It's all the way under the water, but the funeral sets up the miracle, which is the raised to walk part. Baptism, in other words, is all about Jesus, all about what happens to Jesus. And so baptism shares the holy choreography of Easter. What happens on Easter? Jesus is crucified on the cross, and by sundown Friday, he's buried. And so he's in the tomb Friday evening. He's in the tomb all day Saturday. He's in the tomb for presumably the first few hours of Sunday morning. But then early Sunday morning, a miracle happens. Easter Sunday, he is resurrected from the grave. And that miracle of Christ, since we're baptized in Christ, but also raised with Christ, the miracle of Christ's resurrection is also the miracle of your salvation, the miracle of my salvation. And that's what baptism represents. Verse 4 says this so beautifully. It says, we were therefore buried with him, buried with Christ in baptism, into death, in order that, just as miracle, Christ was raised from the dead, Easter Sunday, through the glory of the Father, through the glorious power of the Father and the Holy Spirit, we too may live a new life. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. Verse 8 says this, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And this new life is qualitatively different. Yes, we're still the same person. We probably still score the same way on personality tests. We still have our temptations and struggles with sin. But there's a new master. There's a new Lord. It's not sin. It is Jesus. And we have new resources. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have, as Paul calls it in Colossians, the hope of glory. We're filled with hope. So it's a qualitatively different life now. That's part of the miracle. And there is the promise of eternal life. Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, had a new body, a resurrected body. And we will one day have new bodies as well. It's a spiritual miracle. I've met people who've experienced a dramatic adult conversion, say. And sometimes when they talk about the old me, they have memories. But they say to me, Larry, I can hardly remember that guy. I mean, I can hardly remember the way he thought and his priorities and the way he approached life. I mean, a miracle has happened. There's new ownership in this body. And it's caused by the Holy Spirit. Now, whenever I'm baptizing somebody, I almost always, I think, say the same thing. As I mentioned, when I'm lowering them into that watery grave, I say, buried with Christ in baptism. And then as I begin to lift them up, I say, raised to walk. But I don't stop there. I have four more words that I say. See if any of you have seen us baptized before can remember it. Buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk. Ah, you've been listening. Excellent. Yeah. Because you see, baptism is not just a funeral of the old me. it's not just the miracle of my salvation where I am born again, a new me, but thirdly, baptism is a lifestyle. Baptism is about living life in a whole new way. It's not just an event. It is an event, but it's not just an event. It's also a way of living. It's a way of life. Paul says this in verse 4. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's the mindset. Is it that baptism isn't finished today? If you got baptized today, baptism isn't finished today. The baptism lifestyle begins today. Because I'm raised to walk, to live a whole new life. You see, here's something that's very important. When somebody's baptized, it's not like we get them out of the baptistry, we have a little waiting room back there, and we say, okay, I want you to wait here till Jesus comes. It might be a day, might be a year, might be 70 years, but we want you to wait here until you meet Jesus. Just stay in this waiting room. No, we don't say that. We say, you're raised to live a whole new life. Jesus has places he wants you to go. Jesus has things he wants you to see. Jesus has things he wants you to do. You are living a whole new life in Christ. And that whole new life calls on us to kind of look at life differently. And so verse 11 helps us begin to see what this new life looks like. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I know we have a lot of accountants in the room. I like to say we have more accountants per capita than any church in the world. And I think that's awesome. We count things really well. And so if you're an accountant, this is a counting word. Reckon, count, look at the spreadsheet. Because there are a lot of old debits that have been erased. Right? Your debits, your sins, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Your debts have been forgiven. But not only that, your life has been flooded with all these new spiritual assets, all these new spiritual resources. Paul says now that you are in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ, his death and resurrection. You're in him. So what's his is yours. You're an heir of his. He makes all of these resources available to you. His grace, his love, his forgiveness, his Holy Spirit, his destiny. You are clothed in Christ. There's a pastor I'm a fan of. I read one of his books. I like to listen to him preach. His name's Rankin Wilborn. And he was sharing this story about a friend of his who was actually Mickey Mouse. Now, she wasn't literally Mickey Mouse, but she was the person inside the Mickey Mouse costume at Disneyland. And she said, playing Mickey Mouse at Disneyland is a surreal experience. He said, growing up, you know, she'd always kind of thought, well, if I do well, people will love me, and if I don't do well, they won't love me, and that was kind of her mindset. And then she said, suddenly I put on this Mickey Mouse costume, and I began to walk at Disneyland, and she said it was amazing, the unconditional love that she received when she was Mickey Mouse. I mean, she's just walking along, and kids are coming from all over to hug her, right? It's almost like, she said, it's almost like being clothed in Mickey's righteousness. So that when people see me, they don't really see me. What they see is Mickey. Now, she was wearing a costume. A costume is a masquerade. It's not real. But for you and me, to be buried with Christ, raised with Christ, raised to walk a new life. For you and me, guess what? We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Right? We are completely safe in him. Paul says we are hidden in Christ in Colossians. We are hidden in him. That's our true identity. And so to be baptized is not just to get baptized, but it's really essentially to begin each day as a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. It's saying, Holy Spirit, remind me today of the funeral and the resurrection, the miracle that's happened in my life. Remind me today of who I am. And then help me, Lord, to no longer make myself available to the tyrant of sin. I died to him. I don't serve him. I don't pay taxes to that tyrant anymore. Instead, teach me what it means to live according to your lordship and your leadership. Not just teach me, but help me, give me your spirit, forgive me when I fail, and renew me so that I might offer myself to you. Paul talks about it this way in verse 13. This is the lifestyle of baptism. He says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those, get this, who've been brought from death to life, as those who've had a funeral and a miracle, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Every part of you offered to him. Think about that. I mean, that's like literally your body. I mean, my body belongs to you. We'll talk about this in a few weeks when we look at Romans 12. Our bodies are a living sacrifice. These hands, Lord, I want these hands to serve you. I want these feet to go where you want them to go. I want these lips to speak words that bring healing and not destruction. I want these eyes to focus what you want me to focus on. It starts with just our body. We don't offer our bodies to sin. We offer them to God in our service to him. But I think it also includes our calendar, our time, our relationships, our wallets, you know, it's just everything is that we don't offer it to sin, we offer it to God. I think this is a helpful illustration for me, and I hope it will be for you. But the best way I can understand the dynamics of verse 13 is through something that happened in history called the French Resistance. And I'm not an expert in this. I know there are historians in the room, and I'm not a historian. But I've learned a little bit about the French Resistance. And so think of it this way. The Nazi army, the German army's taking over Europe in World War II, and they conquer France, even though France had these seemingly impressive defenses, the Maginot Line. It just doesn't stop them. Paris falls. There's kind of a puppet head of France who's loyal to the Nazis, who's set up in Vichy, and suddenly you have German soldiers that are moving into every city and village and taking control. Now, unfortunately, there were a lot of French citizens who adapted quite easily to their new captors. Kind of like, okay, you're in charge. All right, I want to make life easy for myself. I'll do whatever you say. You're running things. And so you would have, for example, French girls who would have affairs with German soldiers. You'd have town officials like mayors and police, and they'd just say, okay, yeah, we work for you now. And a lot of people, they were called collaborators, French citizens who basically collaborated, who fully transferred their allegiance to their German captors. But not everybody did that. There was also a group of citizens who basically, in informal and formal ways, they organized resistance to the Nazis. And they would meet secretly, and they would capture military intelligence about the German army, and they would share that with the British or the American or Allied armies. Their loyalty was not to the puppet leader that the Nazis put in Vichy. Their loyalty was to an exiled leader named Charles de Gaulle, and they dreamed of a day when one day the Nazi flag, the swastika, would be taken down, and they dreamed of a day when one day the French flag would fly again over their homeland, and they would proudly sing La Marseillaise, the kind of the French national anthem. Now, a lot of these members of the resistance paid dearly, right? But when the war was over, guess what happened? Suddenly, those who collaborated, not good for them. And those who resisted, now they're the heroes. Now, in a way, I think that's not a bad description of what the baptism life is all about. I mean, we know we live in a world that is filled with brokenness and pain and evil and sin. I mean, I don't know if you like read the paper any day or scroll through your news app, there's a lot of things to discourage you. We know that we live in a world that's broken and filled with sin. But we also know that we are the baptized, we follow King Jesus, and our job is not to be collaborators with a tyrant called sin, right? Our job is to resist. Our job is to follow King Jesus, right? Vive la résistance. Our job is to resist the tyrant called sin. And our job is to pledge our obedience, our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 puts it so beautifully. It says, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but you are under grace. We're the grace people. Right? Grace is the reality that we swim in. Right? Baptized believers in Jesus Christ. I'll close with a story. A pastor friend of mine was a summer missionary in East Malaysia. And one night they were going to have a baptism service at the church, and he noticed some luggage kind of up against the wall. He points out to the pastor, what's this luggage here? And he says, it belongs to that girl, the girl that's about to get baptized. And he's like, what? And he says, yeah, her father said if she ever gets baptized as a Christian, she could never come home again. And so she brought her luggage. Now, I, for one, am grateful, deeply grateful, that when I was baptized, my parents celebrated. They let me come home again. I mean, they were thrilled. And we actually went, I was baptized when I was 7. We actually went out afterwards, and we went to a restaurant on Sunday and had barbecue as celebration. I mean, it was a big deal at my house. So I'm grateful that when I was baptized, my family celebrated, just like we celebrate as a church when you are baptized. But that teenage girl in East Malaysia, she inspires me because she gets it. You see, the baptized are those who pack their bags. The baptized are those who switch their allegiance. The baptized are those who know that Jesus has places for us to go and things for us to see. He has buried our sin. He has raised us to life for a reason. You and I are raised to walk, say it with me, in newness of life. Let's pray.